Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 10. Isaiah, chapter 10. Verse 5. Isaiah, chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. And our subject this evening is ungodly instruments for godly purposes. Ungodly instruments for godly purposes. Well, we continue in our series through the book of Isaiah. We come to chapter 10 this evening. Now, I'm not going to recap in any great detail, but you will recall the context that Israel, the northern kingdom, has been oppressing the southern kingdom of Judah with the help of Syria. They made an alliance with Syria against Judah, which in and of itself is very sad. But Judah, in order to defend itself, did not call upon the Lord, but they called upon Assyria. And the armies of Assyria, they did in fact defeat the alliance. They helped Judah. They defeated the alliance. And Judah appears to have saved its skin in the short term. But what will happen will be that these same forces, the Assyrian forces, will in fact seek to oppress them, to oppress Judah and attack the territories of Judah and seek to attack Jerusalem itself, as many of us know, the historical accounts and so on. So it's a poisoned chalice. The Assyrians have got rid of Judah's enemies, but now they in turn have become the enemies of Judah. So that's the context. But what we're going to see and consider just for a short time this evening, and we're only going to go to the end of chapter 10 tonight, but there is a great principle that is being presented here in this chapter, a great feature of God's sovereignty that is being laid out before us. And that is how God can use unbelievers and even wicked men for his own purposes. Or in other words, how God can use evil for good. And we see this here in the very first words of this portion of chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So we notice how the Assyrians are described. Remember, the Assyrians, of course, are not believers. They're not the Lord's people. They're not God's covenant people. And we'll elaborate on that a little more as we go on. But nevertheless, they are being used of God. They are employed by God. Assyria, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, of God's anger against Israel and against Judah, of course. But Assyria is being used as a tool, as an instrument to exact God's chastisement. Assyria, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So in other words, Israel and Judah, they're guilty of turning away from the living God, turning to other idols. There was corruption in the land. There was no hint of repentance, even when they saw the consequences of their own sin. They didn't want to repent. There was a hypocrisy that we read of even in verse 6. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. Great hypocrisy, claiming they are the Lord's people, but not living as the Lord's people. And so the Lord uses the Assyrians. They are the tool, first to punish Israel, the northern kingdom, along with Syria, of course, with Damascus, but also eventually to chastise Judah for having trusted in the Assyrians. So what we see hand, to put it even more simply, is that God's hand is over everything. And well, just to make an early point of application, we are reminded that all powers on earth, whether they are godly or ungodly, are in the hands of God. They are in the hands of God. And all that they do and all that they cannot do is determined not by themselves, as we shall see very clearly in this chapter, but that it is determined by God. And God, well, he uses all things, everything, for his divine and glorious purposes. Yes, the Lord's people are special. We are used of the Lord in a very special way. We present Christ, we present the gospel to the world. The Lord uses us in that wonderful and glorious way. But there is a sense that the whole world is used of God. The whole world, the believer and the unbeliever, is used of God to bring about his purposes, not just the righteous. The whole world, even the unregenerate, have that honor. They have that honor, as it were, of being used of the Lord in some way. But of course, the unregenerate are completely oblivious to this. The unregenerate, they have no idea. They're none the wiser that they are being used of God in everything that they do and everything that they say. In fact, the irony is, or the paradox, as we can say, is that they themselves are actually opposed to God's purposes. This is the great paradox. The unbeliever is opposed to God's purposes, and yet God uses him for his purposes. That's something that is very difficult for us to fully comprehend, but this is what is being presented to us in the book of Isaiah. The unregenerate man, the unbeliever, opposed to God's purposes, but the reality, the truth is that they are actually carrying out the purposes of God, the glorious purpose of God. Now, perhaps the greatest example of this, and we're going to look at this chapter in just a minute, but the greatest example of this, just to help us understand, is the crucifixion of Christ himself. So you have the chief priests, the Jews, the Romans. Well, they conspired to do something evil, to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, an innocent man, to put him to death, to send him to the cross, no less. But even in that terrible deed, even in that wicked deed, God's purposes were being worked out through Christ's death, through his crucifixion, as we considered on the Lord's Day evening. Billions would be redeemed by his precious blood, and the name of God and the name of Christ would be glorified throughout the world. And well, the Romans, the Jews at the time, they were entirely oblivious to this. They were oblivious that God was using them for his glorious purposes. And yet that is exactly what God was doing. God is over everything. And we have, of course, the parallel in the Old Testament, Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, again, with evil motives to do away with Joseph, even perhaps to see the very end of his life. Well, you know what we read later on in the book of Genesis, Joseph's very words to his brothers, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." So they had evil intentions, but God was over it. God meant it for good. And so this is the theme that is presented here, and it's something that we ought not to lose sight of, because this is actually very encouraging, of course. When we see powers and when we see authorities and when we see governments increasing in power and becoming more oppressive and taking away freedoms and Christian freedoms and persecuting the church, well, we remember that God is not only over these powers, he's not only over these powers, but he is actually using these powers to carry out his glorious purposes. This is a very high and holy thing that we are considering, but this is the reality of it. Now, of course, we have to be mindful, and we will be mindful of the reasons why God may be using powers in this way, because there was a lesson for the Lord's people to learn. There was a lesson for Judah to learn. Why was the Lord employing Assyria in this way? Why was Assyria opposing them? Why was God doing this? Well, it was to bring them back to God. That was the great purpose, to bring Judah back to God, to correct their ways, to make them realize that if they depend on man rather than God, well, then they would be disappointed. They will not be successful. They will suffer. They will suffer consequences. And to turn them away from their sin, to turn them away from their hypocrisy. That was the lesson that Judah had to learn. They ought to have taken that on board. God was using the Assyrians and the oppression of the Assyrians to turn his people back to himself. And so, we have to learn the lessons when we see all that is going on around us in the world. Well, we don't just grumble. We don't just complain about the state of the world. We have to learn the lessons. And we have to cleave closer to God. We have to examine ourselves. And we have to wean ourselves away from this fallen world and endeavor to do better than we have ever done before. That was the lesson to the Lord's people. Yes, there is greater oppression. Yes, there are hard times. Are you learning the lessons? Are the Lord's people learning the lessons and responding in the right way? Because just as Israel and Judah had to learn these things, so too do the church, do Christian people. And another thing we ought to mention as well, remember that Israel and Judah, they've brought these chastisements and trials upon themselves because of their waywardness. And that's something to remember when we look at the state of the world that we live in, because there is a sense that these things have occurred because of the weakness and the waywardness of Christian people and the weakness of the church and the worldliness of the church and the lack of faith. Just as Israel and Judah, they brought it upon themselves. There is that same sense for us. So yes, we can grumble about the state of the world, but there are lessons for us to learn. That is part of the reason why these things have come to pass. But these things, of course, they are brought into being for our good, to change us, to correct us. And this is the picture that we have here. The Lord uses the Assyrians for his own purposes. However, the Assyrians themselves will be punished. Now, it gets even more perhaps complicated to understand. The Lord uses the Assyrians for his own purposes. However, in this chapter, the Lord says that they themselves will be punished. Why? Well, because they themselves do not acknowledge the Lord, because they themselves are full of unbelief. So this is what we see here. The Assyrians, they have been used of the Lord. They are the tool. But the Lord will say here that they themselves will come into judgment. The verse 7, howbeit he meaneth not so. This is the king of Assyria now. So the Lord has spoken about how he's going to use the Assyrians as a tool to tread down Israel and Judah like the mire of the streets. But now the king of Assyria is brought into view here. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? So the Lord is using the Assyrians for his purposes, for judgment against Judah and Israel. But the Assyrians themselves, they have evil intentions. They are not aligning their motives with God. The heart of the king of Assyria is not akin to the heart of God. He has wicked intentions towards the nations. He wants to destroy the nations. God's intention, of course, is to do good for his people. But the Assyrian king, his heart is very different. His heart is bloodthirsty. I want to destroy and cut off nations. There is a great sin in the heart of the king of Assyria. And of course, God punishes sin. And this is why judgment is going to be brought upon the Assyrians. And verse 8, well, the Assyrian king is full of pride. Are not my princes altogether kings? He boasts about how he has conquered many different kings in many different regions. And now these kings are his princes. And there's a list of all the places in which he has conquered. And verse 10, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? So it wasn't just the kings of nations that the Assyrians conquered. When they conquered lands, they believed that they conquered the gods of those nations. And that's what he's boasting about here. I've conquered all these idols. And he's even reducing the God of Israel, the God of Jerusalem, to an idol. This is a blasphemous term here. So shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? There's contempt, this God of Israel, this God of Jerusalem. He's just an idol, just like all the others. He will be defeated just like all the others. This is really what's in the heart of the king of Assyria. And this brings the judgment of the Lord upon him. And then verse 13, for he saith, this is the king of Assyria again, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. So the king of Assyria thinks that all his strength and all his victories come from him. He's saying, by my strength, by the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom. But of course, this is completely wrong. He's saying, this is all my strength. I don't owe anything to any God. I am my own God. I am mighty. I am the one in charge of my destiny. I am the master of my life. But of course, that's all untrue. All that the Assyrians had achieved, well, it's because the Lord has enabled them to do this. It's what the Lord has ordained. It's what the Lord has commanded. He is sovereign. Of course he is. But there's no thought of God in the mind of the king of Assyria. He gives himself all the glory. He gives himself all the praise. And this is why there is judgment upon Assyria, because they refuse to acknowledge the Lord God. And then, of course, we have those words in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? So again, there's this idea. Assyria is just a tool in the hand of God. The Assyrian king boasting about his own strength and saying, I have won all my victories by myself, that's like an axe boasting about how an axe has cut a tree by itself. But of course, it's not the axe that cuts the tree. It's the arm that wields it. The axe does nothing. The axe is a tool in the hand of the wielder. And that's a picture of the Assyrian king. He thinks it's all himself. It's as foolish as an axe saying, I have cut down this tree. But the axe needs a hand. It needs an arm. And then, of course, a saw. Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? Well, of course, a saw cannot do anything by itself. It's simply a tool. So this is the teaching. Assyria is only a tool in the hands of God. And so the Assyrians, they ought to be acknowledging and worshiping God, not rejecting him, not blaspheming him. But because they do this, well, this is great sin. And that is why there is judgment against them. So this is the judgment upon Assyria, and really all power and authority, all government, when they oppose themselves against God, when they attack God, when they persecute the Lord's people, well, yes, the Lord allows it to happen, but that doesn't change the fact that it's a great sin. It's a great sin for governments and powers and authorities to attack God and to attack the Lord's people. It's a great sin because the only reason they have power and authority is because of the Lord. It's because of the Lord. And so to therefore not acknowledge him and therefore go against him, that's a great sin. So this is what we see here. Yes, the Assyrians, they're in power. Yes, they have been used of God. But they despise this God. And they blaspheme this God. And they don't want anything to do with this God. And that's the sin. That's what brings judgment upon them. And this is, it's in some ways a very profound chapter. But I hope we're seeing all of these themes. And well, the great crime of the Assyrians was to give glory just to themselves. Well, dear friends, we have to remember that, of course. We as Christians, we, of course, are the Lord's people, but let us never be tempted to think that we are more than we are, that we achieve everything in and of ourselves. The moment that we think that we are a great church because of all the people in the church and because of our own intellect and our own endeavors, well, then we are finished. Then we're on a downward slide. We must give all glory to God, and then we shall be blessed. But the Assyrians, they did not. They were used of the Lord, but they refused the Lord, and Assyria will be judged, and they will be judged very severely. We read that in verse 16, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. There's a consuming fire that will consume Assyria, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field. So Assyria is seen as a forest with its great armies, but this forest shall be burnt up. Verse 19, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. So Assyria will be decimated from being so great a nation, so great an army. There'll be so few that even a young child will be able to number them. That is the nature of the judgment upon Assyria. And well, we know that when Sennacherib attempted to take Jerusalem, 185,000 of his soldiers were put to death. The angel of the Lord smote the camp And we're going to look at that passage a little later, but this is what is being referred to here. But let us just look at the second part of the chapter. We've just got enough time just to get to the end or near the very end. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Well, a remnant is mentioned here. And the remnant, the idea of a remnant is quite prominent in the book of Isaiah. It's a continuing theme. It's quite a significant theme. One of Isaiah's sons was called Shear Jashub, and you'll remember what that means. A remnant shall return. And the remnant is important. The church itself is described as a remnant. The elect, of course, the chosen of the Lord, they are a great number. They're a great multitude. Christian people at the very end of time will be very many. But the teaching of Scripture, and I'm convinced of this, there are different views on this, the teaching of Scripture is that although God's chosen people will be many, compared to the rest of the world, it will only be a remnant. It will only be a remnant. And why do I think that? Well, because the word remnant is so often used. And as we considered on the Lord's Day, we think of the Lord's words in Matthew 7, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Many go in the wrong way, the wide gate, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. That sounds like a remnant to me, not the majority, a remnant. And this is what is being communicated to us here. A remnant of the house of Jacob shall be preserved. Maybe this is speaking about the remnant returning to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Or maybe this is even speaking about the New Testament age, when a remnant of the Jews would believe, only a remnant, but they would believe. Verse 20, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, they're a great multitude, yet a remnant of them shall return. Only a few shall be saved. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined, in the midst of all the land. Only a remnant shall be saved, all others shall be consumed, and even that is determined of the Lord. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption. Those who will not be saved, that's a determined number in the midst of all the land concerning the Jews and no doubt concerning all of mankind. There is a number of the elect. There is a number of those who are not elect who will be consumed. But this is the nature of the church. Only a remnant of the Jews would be saved. That's the Old Testament church, you could say. And in some ways, only a remnant of the professing church in the gospel age will be saved. You know, even in large churches, particularly in large churches perhaps, it's very often only a small portion of that church that is genuinely saved. A small portion that have authentic testimonies, a small portion that can say they are truly born again. Very often in churches, many people will attend in the morning service, the congregation, but actually, and certainly in God's eyes, I'm sure, it's only actually a remnant that is saved. Now, of course, we don't pray that simply a remnant will be saved. We desire that the whole church, everyone in the church, be saved. But this is the nature. This is the nature of God's people, the nature of the church. It's only a remnant. It's not all those who say, Lord, Lord, at the very end of time. It's only the remnant. And so this is, again, a principle that is raised here. And it is a solemn one that we have to contend with. But then from verse 24, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. So the remnant are told not to be afraid, not to be afraid of the Assyrian and the persecution and the oppression that they will bring, and because the Lord will send deliverance. And verse 25, it won't last very long, for yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Well, you can almost get a glimpse of the very end of time in these words. Now, we know that the book of Isaiah has many different levels. On one level, it speaks of historical things that immediately concern Israel and Judah, but also it speaks of spiritual things. And in these verses, you can get a glimpse of the very last days of the Antichrist and the persecution of the church. Well, that will be for a little while. The Assyrians, they will oppress, but only for a little while, and then God will deliver. Isn't that the way with Satan at the very end of time? He will have his little season. It will be a great oppression, but it will only last a little while. And from verse 28, we read how the Assyrians, they make their advance upon Jerusalem. He comes through all these places, Aath, Migron, Michmash, and they're gone over the passage, verse 29. They take up their lodging at Geba. There seems to be nothing that's going to stop their advance, and all seems to be lost. And this is how it will be at the very end of time. The persecution of the church, the forces of darkness, as it were, they will make great advances, and nothing will seem to be able to stop them in their tracks. But then verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. There is a great victory for the Lord. And let us just look at that account in 2 Kings, if we turn just as we close, 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. And, well, let us read from verse 30, actually, because this passage is actually very similar to chapter 10 of the book of Isaiah. And you will see it as we read it. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 30. The very language is very similar. Verse 30, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah, a remnant is mentioned again, shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. This is the Lord ensuring that a remnant will be saved. And it's in connection with the defeat of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, verse 32. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. He was at the gates, but he won't come in. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. That was the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied, the partial fulfillment. Of course, in that time, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, saying, believing that he will take Jerusalem and all will be lost. But it was he who was lost, and all his forces were lost, all dead corpses. That was the fulfillment, but ultimately that is how it will be at the very end of time. Satan, the Antichrist, thinking, believing that they will claim all things, but ultimately at the end they will be lost, because the Lord is over everything. So this is the teaching of chapter 10. I hope it hasn't been too much, but this is what the Lord does. He uses the wicked means, or the wicked men of this world, the unbelievers of this world. But this is the thing to remember. The unbeliever, even though he will be used of God as an instrument for God's divine purposes, even though he's used of God, he will not benefit from God's purposes. So he's used of God for the Lord's purposes, but he does not benefit from God's purposes. He has no part in the plan of salvation. He does not receive grace and mercy. He will be used in the grand scheme of things, but he does not benefit. The Christian does benefit. Of course, that's the difference. The Christian does benefit eternally. We know that all things for him work together for good. That's not the case for the unbeliever, but it is for the Christian, because it's his God who is ruling over everything. It's his God who is sovereign. So just an insight into some of the deeper features of the sovereignty of God. The Lord employed Assyria, even though they were ripe for judgment and deserved judgment. But the Lord is over all things and all men. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.